Well, good morning. Anybody read ahead this morning? No? Okay. Well, we go from the frying pan into the fire. really looking forward to looking at chapter 3 here of 1 Timothy. If you're just joining us, we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy. We will continue to do that. Later this year, we'll be going through the book of Galatians as well, so very excited about both of these books. They have so much to teach us, and so glad that you're here this morning. And those of you that are watching online, get out your notebooks and your pens, because you may be taking some notes this morning. What kind of person would you trust with something really important to you? Perhaps it's your children, your finances, or your future. Probably not someone with charisma and no character. Now ask yourself, what kind of people does God entrust with the care of his church? I think we would answer the same way. This morning, we're going to be looking at God's design for leadership in the church. And as I was, preparing for this, my first thought as I'm looking at the text, I'm thinking, why in the world are people going to want to listen to this message? Because it talks about elders and deacons, and most of us are not elders and deacons. Well, I think the reason why it's important is because the health of the church is at stake. The health of the church depends upon the character of its leaders, and that, my friends, affects you. It has a direct bearing on you. Godly leaders care for the flock by being an example to them and by providing for their needs and by protecting them from the enemy. Now, as I get ready to preach this message, I'm very cognizant of the fact that it can come across like I'm tooting my own horn. The elders are telling people how, wonderful elders are. Well, I want you to know that today's message isn't just for elders and deacons or those who aspire to be one or the other. It's for every believer, because these qualifications should inspire us all to grow in Christ-like character, serve with integrity, and to reflect the life of Christ in how we live and lead. God's blueprint for a healthy church is not based on charisma. It's based on character, Christ-like character. So whether we lead or follow, these truths matter for every believer. Why? Because we all represent Christ. People, when they look at our lives, do they see Jesus? And the traits that Paul lists here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are traits that all men should aspire to. And women also, some of these traits important to you as well. We should all desire to be more like Jesus. So the big idea of this morning's message is this: spiritual leadership begins with Christ-like character demonstrated in everyday faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together here this morning. We thank you for your word and what it has to teach us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be our teacher, that you would be our guide this morning as we move through the text. Reveal to us the things that we need to know. Help us apply it to our lives that we might be more like the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13, Paul outlines God's qualifications for church leaders and reminds us that aspiring to such leadership is a noble thing, and it carries great reward. So this morning, I want to begin with that first part, aspiring to church leadership. If you look at verse 1 there, We read, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The Greek word for overseer is the Greek word is the word episkopos, from which we get the word episcopal from. And it means to watch over. It carries the idea of a superintendent, a manager, or a guardian. And Paul uses this word several times to describe those who watch over, who care for, and who protect the church. Now, in the New Testament, the words overseer, bishop, pastor, shepherd, elder are all synonymous. They all refer to the same office or role. Now, in the church that I grew up with, those things represented a hierarchy, okay? But in Scripture, they're all talking about the same person. Although there are slight nuances to these words, essentially they're interchangeable. They all describe the same person. The word elder in the New Testament is the Greek word presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian from. And it literally means old man or senior. Now, just by that definition, I qualify. Now, many people, though, have an unbiblical view of elders. Some view them as nice or not so nice old men who have been in the church for years, who they bestow upon them the honorary title of elder. Okay, that's one way of looking at them. Others view them as a glorified board of directors whose job it is to keep the pastor in line. And there's everything in between. And since most elders aren't paid and haven't been to seminary, a lot of people, even those who believe that elders are pastors and overseers and all of that, they still regard them as like second rate pastors, second tier, second class pastors. Sorry, Greg, Ryan. But according to Scripture, yeah, by the way, I'll never forget. I think when I first got here, I ribbed Ryan a little bit because I referred to him as Pastor Ryan. I don't know if he had ever been referred to like that before. I said, well, that's what you are. That's what Scripture says. According to Scripture, church elders are the spiritual overseers of the church. They are the shepherds of the church. Now, we can see that clearly in Acts chapter 20 as Paul summons the elders to Miletus. In verse 17, he says, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Then you fast forward to verse 28, and he says to the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Overseers. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So Paul uses these terms interchangeably. They are one and the same. Now back in 1 Timothy, Paul says that aspiring to the office of overseer is a noble ambition. That is, if your heart's in the right place. I'd be interested, I'm not going to take a poll, but I'd be interested in knowing, men, do you aspire to be an overseer or to be a deacon? If you do, have you asked yourself why? That's an important question. Everyone who desires to be a leader in the church or to serve even as a missionary needs to ask themselves why? Why do I want to do that? Is it for recognition? Is it so that you can feel good about yourself, that you can feel important? Is it for your good or is it for the good of others and the glory of Christ? We need to make sure that we are cultivating a heart that aspires to service, not status. Unfortunately, it seems like there are an awful lot of people who are more concerned about status. They're more concerned about their own well-being than the well-being of the church. Now, to aspire to be a firefighter, for instance, and we have many of them in our congregation, or a police officer, that's a noble task. That is, if your desire is to save and protect people and their property. It's not a noble thing if you're doing it for vain glory. And the same is true when it comes to leadership in the church. That's why the Apostle Paul lays down certain qualifications or requirements for aspiring to church leadership in verses 2 through 12 and also over in Titus 1. So let's talk now about the qualifications for church membership. And the way I want to do this morning, I'm going to try to keep it from being dry, but we're going to talk about elders first, then we're going to talk about deacons. That's how Paul divides this section of Scripture. So let's look at overseers, the qualifications for overseers. Starting in verse 2, Paul writes, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Now, you might read through this list and wonder, is Paul describing overseers or the Avengers? Because it sounds superhuman. Above reproach, self-controlled, keeping your children submissive. Next thing you know, we're going to need super strength and super speed. But on the contrary, the requirements or the qualifications that are listed here, you find only one skill. There's only one skill in this list. So it's not about possessing some amazing superpower or ability. It's about character. Now, rather than go through this list in sequential order, I want to group them thematically and then address them. So my first grouping is that of moral character. Moral character. The traits under this header speak of personal integrity and holiness. This is what needs to characterize the life of an elder. And the first thing you notice there in verse 2 is that an elder must be above reproach. Now, this carries the idea of being blameless in observable conduct. Now, share some things that it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you're blameless when it comes to sin. It doesn't mean that you never sin. In fact, King Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 7, he says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." The Apostle Paul himself said that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Can't mean that. And to be above reproach doesn't mean that you're never accused of anything. I mean, if we apply that standard, then even Jesus couldn't serve. Paul couldn't serve. They were accused all the time of all sorts of stuff, of breaking the Sabbath, of blasphemy, of rebellion and sedition. It wasn't true, but they were accused of that. And we need to remember that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. The other thing to note is that above reproach is not a higher standard reserved for super saints. Again, we can get that idea when we look at it because the qualifications, the requirements seem so high, so lofty, but it's not. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes and he says this to the Philippian believers. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So above reproach is not just a requirement for those who would aspire to be elders. Every Christian ought to live above reproach. Of course, we have to wrestle with the workings of that. What does that mean? What does that look like in our speech, in our attitude, in our actions? Well, I can tell you that it means, in general, that no one can present a valid charge against you. No one can lay a legitimate charge against you. It means to have a good reputation in regards to all of the things that Paul mentions now from verse 2 through verse 7. You see, being above reproach is not just one qualification amongst many. It's really a summation of all the qualifications that Paul lists here. It's a summary of them all. It describes the kind of person who embodies all of these qualities. So beginning in verse 2, Paul lists a number of virtues that ought to be present in an elder's life and a number of vices that shouldn't. Let's look at them. This first one here really jumps off the page. He must be the husband of one wife. With this statement, Paul makes abundantly clear that in the church, eldership is reserved for qualified, godly men. That's a hot topic these days. We live in a day and age where statements like this offend the sensibilities of many people. Many people dismiss this out of hand as being sexist. Some say that, you know, well, you have to understand that when Paul wrote this letter, he was accommodating his hearers. You see, it only applied to a particular people in a particular situation in a particular time in history. If Paul were to write this today, he certainly would have included women. So there's no reason for us to maintain this sexist ideology. That's what they would say. Now, I addressed this last week as we looked at Paul's instruction about a woman that she should not teach or exercise authority over a man. So I'm not going to belabor that again. But Scripture clearly teaches that women are equal to men in personhood, in dignity, and in worth. But each, men and women, have been given God-given roles that differ from one another. And I will go so far as to say to deny that truth is as destructive and demeaning as it is to discriminate against women. I know, you know, sometimes I hear my own wife talking when she sees things on TV and hears things and reads things and these arguments that are supposed to be building up women and lifting up women actually tear them down in many ways because it denies the truth about who they are, what they were created for, to be. And it's a beautiful thing. God gave the primary role of leadership in the home and in the church to men, not because they're special, not because they're better, but because that's the role God gave them. And this in no way diminishes the value or the contributions of women in the church. There are many gifted women in the church. Here at New Life, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. We see men and women using their gifts to serve Christ. We encourage them to do that, to build up the body, to reach people who don't know Jesus. And the truth is, you don't need a title to serve Christ and others. If you feel like you do, then you are aspiring to leadership for the wrong reasons. Now, I'm afraid many women today are deceived and exploited by feminist philosophies that deny or demean what it means to be a woman created in the image and likeness of God. Now, a number of years ago, I I preached a series on biblical manhood and womanhood that would be helpful here. Another good resource is a Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood by John Piper. And I just realized our screen is off there, so I have no idea where I am in time. So that may not be good news for you. Well, I just sent you a text. I just sent you a text with a link to the sermon series and the book. I also included a link to a book on deacons for your reading pleasure, as we'll get to that in a bit. If you don't get it by the time the service is over, let me know, and I'll make sure that you do get it. This relatively new question, can a woman be a pastor? Can a woman be a preacher? Has actually obscured the most important question, or at least a more obvious question, and that is, how should we interpret the meaning of husband of one wife? Does it mean that a man must be married to serve as an elder? In other words, he has to be married or he can't be an elder? Well, Paul can't possibly mean that. For it would eliminate all single men, including Jesus and Paul himself. It would contradict Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that being unmarried allows for single-minded devotion to the Lord. Paul extolled that, remember? He said, hey, I think this is even better, you know, because then your interests aren't divided. Also, if you take a literalistic approach, you would have to conclude then that an elder has to have at least two children. Because verse 4 says he must keep his children, plural, submissive. Therefore, you can't be an elder if you don't have a wife and at least two children. Doesn't mean that. Does it mean you can't be widowed or divorced? And what about remarriage? Most scholars reject that view outright. Scripture clearly allows for remarriage after the death of a spouse. Also, a person is allowed to remarry if their spouse commits adultery or is guilty of desertion. I could spend more time here, but I need to move on. Is it a prohibition against polygamy? Some people say that's what Paul was doing. He was prohibiting polygamy. The problem is that polygamy was considered immoral in Greco-Roman society, and therefore there really would have been no reason for Paul to have to issue a prohibition against it. Most conservative evangelical scholars agree that the phrase husband of one wife refers to sexual and marital faithfulness. That an elder must be above reproach in matters of sexual integrity. Now, that would naturally include all sin, from fornication and adultery to homosexuality and polygamy and everything in between. What's interesting is that the phrase in the original Greek here literally means one woman man. That this man needs to be a one-woman man. It's a positive statement expressing a faithful monogamous marriage. In fact, the New Living Translation translates that this way by saying that he must be faithful to his wife. Now, you have to remember that Paul is addressing men in the everyday context where men are married and have children. That's just the normal context. And he does so to highlight the need for moral purity and marital fidelity. What Paul is saying here is that if he's married, then he needs to be faithful and true to his wife. There are no trysts. He doesn't flirt. He doesn't fantasize about other women. He is truly a one-woman man. So if a man is going to serve as an overseer, his life needs to be characterized by holiness and faithfulness, especially in regard to marriage. Another qualification that Paul gives there in verse 2 is self-controlled. This refers to maintaining control over one's passions, desires, and speech and actions, to behave in a righteous and sensible manner. Proverbs 25:28 says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." So what this means is that a pastor can't fly off the handle. A pastor can't be 450 pounds because he has a love affair with food. He can't be a slacker when it comes to study and prayer or ministry. He must discipline his mind and his emotions, his appetites and his actions. Notice he's also to be sober-minded. He is temperate, sensible, restrained, and clear-headed. He's not given to extremes in behavior, especially in regard to alcohol. He's to be respectable. He's modest, well-ordered, and well-behaved. He's not to be a drunkard. Verse 3. He's not to be a heavy drinker. He doesn't get intoxicated or addicted to wine or strong drink. He's not to be violent, but gentle. He's peaceable. He's kind in his demeanor. He doesn't go out looking for a fight. He's a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. He's not to be quarrelsome. He avoids unnecessary conflict. He's not contentious or divisive. He's not to be a lover of money. He's not materialistic or greedy, whether for money, prestige, power, or promotion. Unfortunately, the ministry has been used by too many people in an attempt to get rich. You know what I'm talking about. Fortunately, most pastors have nothing to worry about here. But some have peddled the word of God to get rich. You know it, I know it. Men should not enter the ministry to get rich. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." So an elder's life must not be controlled by anger, alcohol, or money. He must be a man of godly consistency, free from legitimate accusation. And it's clear to see why moral character is a prerequisite for any man who would serve as an elder in the church. So that's the first grouping, moral character. Second grouping is that of relational maturity. These traits address how an elder interacts with others in the church and in the community. Verse 2, going back to verse 2, we read that he is to be hospitable. He is welcoming and generous to guests and strangers. In fact, the word there for hospitable literally means loving strangers. Loving strangers. Hospitality is such a great help to the fellowship of the church, but it's also a great aid in the mission of the church. I mean, just think about what we did this past Saturday, yesterday. I know it's not a huge deal, but rubbing shoulders with people, ducking in and out of businesses, saying hello, praying with people, showing concern for them goes a long way towards accomplishing God's mission. Verse 7 says that he's to be well thought of by outsiders. He's respected beyond the four walls of the church. So elders must treat others with kindness, patience, and generosity. They model Christ's compassion and humility in the larger community. Another heading is that of doctrinal soundness. Doctrinal soundness. Verse 2, he says that he should be able to teach. Now, notice it doesn't say he needs to have the gift of teaching. Some do. Here it says he must be able to teach. He must have a competency here. It means that elders must be skilled in communicating sound doctrine and refuting error. A good elder should spot bad doctrine quicker than a Baptist smells fried chicken. He communicates truth from the pulpit, from in the context of small groups and in one-on-one conversations with people. And he constantly points people to the scriptures. You know, you're talking with somebody, you're knee-deep into an issue. You know, well, let's look and see what the scriptures has to say about it. They teach and preach in accordance with sound doctrine. They're faithful to the text, and they seek to communicate the intended meaning of the author and ultimately that of the Holy Spirit. Through their instruction, the church is built up and equipped for service and inspired to obey. Another thematic grouping here is that of domestic integrity. Paul emphasizes proper leadership in the home as a prerequisite for ministry in church. Look at verse 4. It says, he manages his own household well. So he guides and he directs his own household well and provides godly leadership, godly organized leadership in his home. Verse 4 also says that he keeps his children submissive. Doesn't mean they keep them in a straitjacket. Doesn't mean that they muzzle them. He is loving but firm in his leadership and has the respectful obedience of his children. We're told in verse 5 that if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So we see that the home is the proving ground for spiritual leadership. Poor leadership in the home undermines a man's credibility, and it sets a poor example, whereas faithful, godly leadership in the home is a reflection of one's readiness for responsibility within the church. The final grouping I want to give you, and really it's not even a grouping, but it's spiritual maturity. Look at verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He's not to be a recent convert. Why? Well, for the same reason you don't want a 10-year-old driving your car or a first-year med student conducting brain surgery. A new convert hasn't proven himself. The jury is still out on him. He needs time to grow and to mature. And Paul makes it clear that if you put a new believer in a position of leadership too soon, you set him up for a fall. New believers are an easy target for the enemy. So the conclusion then you draw is that overseers must be seasoned Christians who have put in the hard work of cultivating godly virtues while avoiding ungodly vices. They should have a track record of faithfulness and be presently free of scandal with a good reputation both inside and outside of the church. So in summary, overseers must possess moral character, relational maturity, doctrinal soundness, domestic integrity, and spiritual maturity. I mean, think about a pilot for a minute. Before a pilot is entrusted with a commercial airline, you know, with hundreds of people on it, he must go through years of training. He has to pass strict tests. He has to log countless numbers of hours of flight time, and he has to maintain excellent health. Why? Because lives are at stake. You don't want to put a guy in the cockpit who doesn't have the wisdom, the knowledge, the experience, and the health even to be able to get that plane off the ground and to land safely at its destination. And in the same way, elders and deacons must be trained and tested and proven because the spiritual well-being of the church is at stake. God isn't looking for charisma. He's looking for character. Just like you wouldn't get on a plane with an unqualified pilot, the church must not appoint unqualified elders. So, what's the application for all of us? Well, pray for your elders. Pray for us. Evaluate all future elders with these qualifications, with these standards, and cultivate these traits in your own life. Now, starting in verse 8, Paul shifts his attention to the office of deacon. I am purposely going to omit verse 11 for a couple of reasons. One is to not interrupt the flow. There's another reason. I'll come back to it later, like next week. And I'm not joking. We're going to come back to verse 11 next week. So let's look at the qualification of deacons, verses 8 through 10. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Now, there are many views about deacons. The view of the role of deacons varies widely amongst evangelical Christians. Some view deacons kind of as like the glorified custodians of the church. Then there are other churches that view them really as functioning elders. They talk about confusion. But what does Scripture say about elders and their role? Well, the word deacon comes from the noun diakonos, one who serves. It's a servant, an attendant, an agent, a messenger, a helper, an assistant. And that word is derived from the verb diakoneo, which means to serve, to attend, to minister, to wait on, to provide for, or to help. Now, as Christians, we're all deacons in a general sense. We're all servants of the Lord Jesus, and we're all called to serve others. But the word deacon can also refer to an office or a position, just as overseer is a title or a reference to an office or a position. Now, you can see that clearly in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So he lists them as two separate classes of people, two roles or offices within the church. Now, overseers, as we've discovered, are tasked with the spiritual leadership of the church. They are to shepherd the flock of God. They provide instruction and oversight and direction, protecting them from false teachers and teaching. Deacons are model servants appointed to an official church role. They assist the elders by protecting unity, organizing practical service, and meeting tangible needs. They carry out delegated tasks in order to free up the elders to fulfill their calling. In many ways, you could say that deacons are the hands and the heart of the elders. I like to think of deacons as kind of like the ninjas of the church, only without the martial arts. They quietly show up. They serve behind the scenes. They fix communion. Then they fix what's broken. And then they disappear before you ever have a chance to thank them. Let's look at those qualifications of deacons. And I'm going to speed through some of these since they parallel some of the qualifications listed for elders. And by the way, the fact that they are similar to the qualifications for elders shouldn't surprise us. Because again, these are qualifications or characteristics that should apply to every believer. I mean, every male believer and certainly some women as well. These are not superhuman traits. So here are the following traits that highlight the personal character of a deacon. Number one, he's dignified. Dignified. Now, when we hear that word, dignified, we think of someone who's well-dressed and perhaps a little stuffy. But that's not what he's talking about here. It describes a person whose attitudes and conduct win the admiration of others. They are respectable in conduct and honorable. So they don't cuss people out. They don't have temper tantrums. They don't act unbecomingly. Their attitude and actions earn the respect of others. They're not to be double-tongued. The phrase double-tongued carries the idea of saying one thing to one person and then saying another thing to somebody else. This qualification emphasizes honesty and consistency in speech. They say what they mean, and they mean what they say. They are men of their word. They're not to be addicted to much wine. This speaks to their self-control and wisdom. They're not to be greedy for dishonest gain. They're not driven by wealth, and they're not unethical in their financial dealings. Now, this is a very important trait for deacons, because a lot of times deacons are given the responsibility of handling finances and resources. In fact, one of our deacons happens to be our treasurer. So you can see why this would be important. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must be grounded in sound doctrine and be sincere in their belief. But unlike elders, they do not have the teaching responsibility. They're not expected to teach. They might be able to teach. I love what Alexander Strauch says in his book, Paul's Vision for Deacons. He says, a deacon must know the beliefs of the Christian faith, possess the faith, hold firmly to the faith, and live life consistently with the mystery of the faith. Verse 10 says that they must be tested first and prove themselves blameless. Deacon candidates, like elders, they must be observed. They must be examined as to whether or not they meet the qualifications here. And if they pass examination, then and only then should they be allowed to serve as deacons. In verse 12, we're told that they too are to be the husband of one wife. In verse 12, we're told that they are to manage their children and their own households well. As with elders, a deacon's home is a reflection of the kind of man he is. If his wife and his kids are a mess, if his home is in disarray, so too will be his ministry. If he is able to provide for and lead his family well, then he'll be able to care for the practical needs of the church. So as with the qualifications for elders, many of the traits here that you see, they're applicable to all men. And what's more, again, you don't have to be an official deacon to be a servant. Now, there's one more requirement for those who would serve as deacon, and I deliberately skipped over it because I knew I wasn't going to have enough time to hit it. No way. So we're going to come back to verse 11 next week before we close out this chapter. And before I close out this message, I just want to draw your attention to verse 13 and the reward of faithful service. It says, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Paul closes with an encouraging word about the blessings of faithful service. He says, to those who serve well as deacons, they gain a good standing for themselves, meaning that those who serve well gain respect and a good reputation within the church. And as a result of that, their influence and their impact grows. They also gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. They will see their faith grow and deepen as they serve. They will gain courage and boldness as they faithfully carry out Christ's commands. You know, a farmer spends months tilling, planting, watering, and plowing. And day after day, he sees very little growth. But at harvest time, his patient and faithful labor yields a bountiful crop. Faithful service in the church is like that. It's often hidden and hard, but it's never wasted. God sees. And in time, he brings a harvest of growth, of respect, of deep-rooted confidence in Christ. And so I say to our current elders, you know, to Jared, to Andy, Paul, stay faithful. God sees with what others don't, and he rewards. Jesus, of course, is the greatest example of a servant leader. He came to this earth and he gave his life for us as a ransom for many. He took a towel and he washed his disciples' feet. God calls us all to be like him. If you don't know Christ this morning, if you don't have a saving relationship with him, I'd love to talk with you afterwards. Maybe this talk about elders and deacons and church and stuff is new to you. But you should be encouraged. Because these are the kinds of leaders that God says ought to be leading the church. You should feel encouraged and safe, knowing that you're in good hands. I started this message and I asked, what kind of person would you trust with your children, your finances, or your future? Well, when it comes to his children, the church, God isn't looking for knowledgeable and talented men. He's looking for men of character. He's looking for those who are faithful, tested, and true. Spiritual leadership is not about status. It's about service. It's not about position. It's about integrity. So whether you're called to be an elder, a deacon, or a faithful member of this body, God is calling you to reflect Christ in how you live, how you lead, and how you love. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for our time together here this morning. Thank you for your word, for what it has to teach us. And Lord, we thank you that as we elders and deacons are serving in this body, Lord, that we acknowledge that you are the greatest servant of all, and we are merely aspiring to be like you. So, Lord, would you do a deep work in all of our hearts to make us more like the Lord Jesus? Lord, you are a servant.